I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We continue our series in Paul's letter to the Romans this morning. On the night of August 22nd, 1868, in Yangzhou, China, a mob estimated to be between 8,000 and 10,000 people surrounded the mission compound of the China Inland Mission. And then they attacked with great violence. The mission compound was lit on fire. Bricks were thrown. Remarkably, Hudson Taylor, his wife Maria, their family, other missionary colleagues all managed to escape. They fled for their lives, but with great injury and blood loss. Maria herself had to jump from an upper floor window to escape the flames. They managed to escape this violent assault by thousands all around them. They ran for their lives and escaped. But beyond the physical injuries they suffered in that attack, the mission compound itself was utterly destroyed, burnt. They lost everything. Not only the new premises that had been constructed, but personal belongings, their property, medical and missionary equipment. The Yangzhou riot, as it is referred to, was an incredibly harrowing event, as you can imagine, for Taylor's family. And it weighed heavily on Hudson Taylor. He was deeply wounded, not only physically, but emotionally. And he later said that it was the love of his wife that kept him from complete despair after these horrific events. In the aftermath, Hudson and Maria demonstrated incredible courage and grace. They felt God leading them to return to Yangzhou to continue their missionary work in this community where this violence had happened, where this riot had happened, where they had lost everything. And when they returned, Taylor did not press charges with the civil authorities. He didn't ask for restitution or anything for harsh penalties for the perpetrators, for the ringleaders of this. He asked only for safety. And then he called upon mission supporters and others just to pray, trusting that vindication would come from the Lord. Hudson Taylor said this, "I believe God has called us to this work, and it is not for us to run away from it or allow difficulties to overcome us. The battle is the Lord's." The courage and the grace and the forgiveness and the goodwill demonstrated by the Taylors, by Hudson and Maria, helped restore local trust in Yangzhou following that infamous riot, and amazingly in time led to incredibly fruitful ministry in that place. This morning we come once more to Romans, to this series of ethical exhortations that we have been making our way through, Romans 12, 9 to 21. And we've been walking through these exhortations slowly, one at a time. Today might feel a little bit like warp speed. We're going to look at five verses, the final section. Because though there are differences in detail and nuance, these all are speaking to one and the same thing, that as those who are in Christ, we are to respond to evil, not with evil. That we are not to respond in kind. We are to overcome evil, to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. That's the final verse, verse 21, which really is a summary of the exhortations that we encounter in these five verses. That for all of us who are in Christ, that we are to follow the example of Christ, that we are to walk in the footsteps of Christ, that we are to walk in the way of the cross, the way of suffering, not in the way of violence and evil. It has been my practice through this section to read not only the verse or verses that we're looking at, but the whole section of ethical exhortations. We're going to do that again this morning, one last time. These ethical exhortations about the things that we, as those who are in Christ, are to do and the things that we are not to do. And so I invite you to follow along with me as we read our text together this morning. We'll read chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, focusing our attention specifically in the last five verses this morning. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As we focus our attention this morning on these last five verses, here is how I want to proceed with you. I've divided my comments into four parts. I want to speak first to what we are not to do, secondly to what we are to do, third to what God will do, and fourth to what God has done. So what we are not to do, what we are not to do, what we are to do, what God will do, and what God has already done. So first, what we are not to do. I've already asserted that verse 21 really summarizes a summarizing statement for these various final exhortations in this paragraph. Let me read it again. Verse 21 says, begins, "Do not be overcome by evil." What are we not to do? We are not to be overcome by evil. Now, this presupposes two critical things. First, the reality of evil, and secondly, the threat of evil. Let's consider the reality of evil. In the early 20th century, many intellectuals and thinkers, leading minds of the Western world, had an incredibly optimistic outlook on what was happening around the planet. There was this bold confidence that with scientific advancement and progress, that the world was moving towards this paradise, that with rationalism and democracy spreading, the social problems would be eliminated and the world would experience this incredible moral social advancement. Our problems would be solved by this continual progress of humanity. Standards of living would increase. Poverty, racism would be eliminated. Disease would be conquered through medical science. Human altruism would lead to social cooperation and peaceful coexistence. Society characterized by moral order. There was this incredible optimism in the world. And then the Great War happened, 1914. And the world witnessed mechanized slaughter and mass death. And the dark side of scientific progress and technological advancement was exposed before a watching world. And that optimism, that hope was dashed. And of course, World War I was followed not too many years later by World War II and the Holocaust. And you and I, we could right now just have a list. The examples of evil in our world proliferate through the centuries, around the world, and through the years. The denial of evil, of truly horrific evil in our world, seems utterly irrational. One needs only to read the newspaper headlines each day, and in both small scale and large scale, we read of evil that is happening on this planet. Our world is filled with it. And for all of us who are versed in the Christian scriptures, this, of course, comes as no surprise. The problem at the very heart of the biblical story is the invasion of evil into this world and the evil one who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. In the beginning, the devil, the enemy of God and of all that is good, tempts Adam and Eve. He tempts them to reject the authority of God and to doubt the goodness of God. And they choose the way of rebellion. They reject God's authority. They turn from God's goodness, not trusting Him. and the story of humanity is plunged into sin. Evil enters the story. It enters our story. But evil is not what God wants for His creation. It's not what He wants for men and women like you and I, those who are created in His image. We were created to reflect His goodness, His love, His beauty, and yet our lives are marred by evil, by sin. But God will not abandon His creation to this incursion of evil. He will not allow evil to run unchecked forever. He will defeat it. He will overcome it. And His plan, we begin already, we see the seed of it in Genesis 3:15, where we read this, His curse upon the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike His heel. This crushing of the serpent's head would not happen for centuries and centuries. But in time it would happen outside the city of Jerusalem on a cross. Evil will be overcome. And that overcoming of evil is what we need to get in on. We are exhorted, do not be overcome by evil. Evil threatens us. It threatens our lives, that we can be overtaken by it, overcome by it. And we are guarded, we are warned to avoid it. There are two other negative exhortations, things we are not to do. We are not to be overcome by evil, but two other things that Paul says in this section of text. He says first in verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And in verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends. These two exhortations essentially say the same thing. When people do evil against us, and they will, when people do evil against us as those who are in Christ, we are not to retaliate in kind. We are not to hit back, literally or figuratively. Don't repay evil with evil. And the question that may cross our minds, if we're being truly honest, is why not? It feels so, if not right, it certainly feels natural and reflexive. So often it would seem to be the just response. Just when someone strikes out and does evil against us. I remember the first time I swore, like with a real swear word. I was in elementary school behind the school gym, Lincoln Centennial Elementary, Scott Street in St. Catharines. I don't remember even who it was. It was another kid in class, and somehow we had gotten into a quarrel, and there was name-calling going back and forth, and I was simply using whatever words I heard from him, calling back and forth, and all of a sudden he said something, and I heard myself say it, and it shocked me. But it's so natural. It's so natural to respond in kind. When someone hurts us, we want to hurt back. When someone hits us, we want to hit back. When someone does evil to us, we want to do evil back. That is this inborn tendency. And yet we're called by Christ, do not repay evil for evil. Why not? Is it because evil really isn't so bad that it's not really a big deal? Are we not to retaliate because evil doesn't deserve a response? It doesn't need a response? No, that's not it. That's not why. We are not to retaliate, Paul says, because retaliation does not belong to us. Vengeance, he says, belongs to God. To the judge of all the earth. Paul says to us, quoting from Deuteronomy, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now I'm going to say more about that a little bit later this morning, but understand this, the fact that God will respond to evil, that God will avenge evil, and that God will ensure that ultimately justice will be done. And that frees us to not retaliate. It frees us to not take justice into our own hands, to not take revenge, to not repay evil for evil. We don't have to. And in fact, if we do respond with evil to evil, the fact is that we have become part of the problem. You see, if we retaliate, if we take revenge, if we repay evil for evil, then we have become overcome. We have been overcome by evil. John Stott writes this, we have given in to evil, been sucked into its sphere of influence, and have been defeated by it. We have been overpowered by it. We have been overcome. If we give in to those impulses to respond in kind, we in fact increase the tally of evil in our world. We do not reduce it. We do not overcome evil. We are overcome by it. And so we are not to do these things. We are not to be overcome by evil. We are not to repay evil for evil. We are not to retaliate or take revenge in the face of evil. It brings us to the second matter. What are we to do? And what is vital for us to recognize in this passage is that we do not encounter only negative exhortations. That is, Paul does not speak only of the things we are not to do. He also tells us things that we are to do. Look first at verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. With this first negative injunction, we find paired to it this positive injunction, this positive exhortation. Do you see what Paul is saying here? It's not enough, he's saying. It's not enough simply to not repay evil for evil. If someone does evil and we don't respond in kind, we hold that inner sinful impulse in check and we don't respond in evil, we have still not done all that we are called to do. We are called to actively do what is right in the eyes of everyone, Paul says. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now, what exactly does that mean? How in the world can we hope to do what is right in the eyes of everyone? I mean, today, not much of an exaggeration to say everyone disagrees with each other. Our society is more divided, more fractured, perhaps than ever before. It certainly seems that way, and it's everywhere for us to see. So how can one possibly hope to do what is right in the eyes of everyone? And what I want to say is that we need to be very careful here about how we understand this positive exhortation. Paul is not saying, he's not saying to us as Christians that the non-Christian world sets the standard for what we are to do. That we are to figure out what everyone else would say is right and then just do that. No, he's not saying that. The non-Christian world doesn't set the standard. The non-Christian world is the audience. That is, we are to do what is right before a watching world. We are to do what is good before the world all around us, whether they acknowledge that what we do is good or not. Let's look at the next positive exhortation, verse 18. Paul says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This verse will, for all my days, stick with me. I had an experience as a child. I don't remember how old I was, maybe 11, 12, something like that. But my dad pulled me aside. And he shared this verse with me. He said, Dennis, Paul in Romans writes this, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. A little bit of context. I grew up as the middle son of four. And I was actually the middle. My older brother, 2 years older than me, and twins, 2 years younger than me. I was in the middle of four. And as you might imagine, we didn't always get along. There were some times of fisticuffs and divergent opinions, and sometimes those were expressed loudly both in our house and in the surrounding geographical region. And so I haven't asked my dad if he even remembers this, but I remember this so clearly, and I don't know what was going on, but I think that he had this insight, this wisdom that recognized that, hey, sometimes it's going to be hard to get along with your brothers, Dennis, but as far as it depends on you, live at peace with them. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And I will never forget that. I will never forget that word from him, that word from Christ. Of course, the assumption present in this exhortation, verse 18, is that in this world we will have conflict and that we cannot always avoid it. As far as it depends on you, there will be times where we will be in the midst of conflict, where we will encounter evil, and we cannot create the peace that we long for. As far as it depends on you, Paul says. Jesus says that If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. We will encounter moments where there is no peace and we cannot bring it. As those who have declared our loyalty to Jesus and to his kingdom, we will encounter conflict when the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world come together. There will be a crunch and we will get caught in the midst of it. We are to seek peace. We are, as far as it depends on us, to pursue peace and to live at peace with everyone. Now, when we stand for Jesus, conflict will come and we will not be able to avoid it all. But here's what we need to hear, that we need to seek to avoid being needlessly provocative. We need to exercise godly wisdom and seek to be winsome, to live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on us. What can you do? What can I do to live at peace with everyone while remaining loyal and faithful to Christ? There is a third exhortation here for us. Verse 20, we read this: if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, let me deal real quickly with that burning coals bit. There is a wrong way to understand that. This is not Paul explaining a passive-aggressive way for us to inflict pain on our enemies, right? Hey, you really want to irritate them, then do good things to them. It's going to drive them nuts. It's going to cause them pain. I mean, that completely flies in the face of the whole tone of what's going on in this text. So that's not what's going on here. What is the point of that line? The idea is that as we do good, that their consciences might be pricked, that there would be a sense of conviction of their sin and their rebellion and their need for Christ, that they might, as we do good to them, they might bow before King Jesus and surrender and cease to be our enemies. And so if we hear this and go, okay, I really don't like them and I'm going to do this good thing because I hope it bugs them, then we have missed the spirit of what Christ is saying to us. So what are we to take away from this verse? How are we to understand what Paul is calling us to when he says, if you see your enemy hungry, give them something to eat. If you see them thirsty, give them something to drink. Here's what Cranfield says: it is not enough, listen to this, it is not enough merely to refrain from seeking to inflict injury in return for injury. We are also to do positive good to those who've injured us. To fail to do to our enemies the good they stand in need of when it is in our power to do it is a kind of indirect retaliation, and we are called not to repay evil with evil, but to do good to those who are our enemies. We are to actively do good to those who are against us. We are to do good to those who hurt us. Remember verse 14, a little bit earlier, bless those who persecute you. We are to pray God's blessings, pray for God's favor on those who are against us. And here is a practical way for us to turn our prayers into action. John Stott says, get busy serving our enemies' welfare. Our personal responsibility is to love and serve our enemy according to their needs and genuinely seek his highest good. Oh my. It is critical for us to see, to recognize that it is not enough to simply not return evil for evil, but we are called to actively do good to those who do us harm. Brings us to the third matter that we need to consider, and that is what God will do. I want us to return to what I touched on a little bit earlier, verse 19. Paul asserted, we are not to retaliate. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. And he goes on and speaks of the fact that we don't do revenge, not because evil is not really a big deal, not that it does not deserve a response. Evil is, in fact, an affront to God in his holiness. It is rebellion against him, and God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot live with sin. J.I. Packer used to say, God is allergic to sin. Just imagine whatever that is in your mind, an allergic reaction. God is allergic to sin. He cannot stand it. It is an affront to his holy perfection. And God is not only a God who is holy, he is also a God who is just, who must punish sin. See, when we are the guilty offender, when the sin and the evil in question is ours, we want God to say, no big deal, don't worry about it. I've got it. But the reality is that God is just. Some of you are familiar perhaps with Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a Russian author and dissident, and he wrote this: the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. So when we recognize our own sin, the evil that we do, that we are guilty of, we want God to say it's okay, it's not a big deal, but God cannot operate that way. For God to ignore sin would be a violation of his very nature. And so Paul says here, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for God's wrath. As you can imagine, perhaps as you feel even as I speak those words, the doctrine of the wrath of God is not wildly popular today. Everyone loves speaking of God's love, but not of God's wrath. But here we come to this word from Paul, the reality of God's wrath. And he, as he urges us, as those who are in Christ, those who have been redeemed, as he urges us not to retaliate, not to take revenge, he points to the fact that he says, make room, leave room for God's wrath. Wrath does not belong to us. It is not our prerogative, it is God's. And what we need to understand when we talk, when the Bible speaks of God's wrath, is that God's wrath is not arbitrary, it's not capricious. God's wrath is not God losing his temper, losing his mind. When we think of anger or wrath, we think of the human examples we've seen of it. But we need to actually understand God's wrath differently. Jeremy Treat writes this. He says, God's wrath isn't, I love this, God's wrath isn't a shaken can of irritability waiting to explode on otherwise innocent and unknowing people. Right? We think of someone losing their temper, flying off the handle, losing their mind, however we would express that. That is not a picture. That is not what God's wrath is. God's wrath is his settled opposition to all that harms his good creation. It is his settled opposition to sin and to evil, to all that corrupts his good creation, to all that opposes God's goodness. You see, wrath is not an aspect of God's character. God is love. God is not wrath. But what we need to understand is that God's wrath is a necessary response that arises from his love. God loves us. God loves his good creation. And so as his wrath rises up in response to all that is against that. Miroslav Volf, a theologian who was deeply shaped by the violence of his native former Yugoslavia, he argues a God who is simply loving but indifferent to evil would not, in fact, be truly loving at all. It is the love of God that his wrath arises from. Wolf points to the horrors of Rwanda and horrors of what happened in the Balkans. And he argues this, that real love must involve indignation against mass murder, cruelty, and oppression. A God who simply affirms the perpetrators as basically good or reacts with disinterested tolerance would be morally repugnant. God's wrath is a response to evil. It is a response to all that is an assault on his good creation, on our lives, all that destroys what he has made that is good. Because God loves, because God is love, God will avenge evil. And it is that reality, in fact, that enables us as those who are in Christ to relinquish evil. Who can refuse to be overcome by evil because we know that one day God will set all things right. One day God's perfect justice will be done. We can trust him. We can trust him no matter what we face. In December 27th, 2014, in Libya, 20 Christian men, migrant workers who were there from Egypt to work, were kidnapped by ISIS and imprisoned. And There was one more man from Ghana who was there with them, and they began to be tortured. They were told to recant their faith, to turn to Islam. For weeks and weeks, they were tortured, and this Ghanaian man was going to be set free, and he said to his ISIS captors, "Their God is my God." And so there were 21 men in all, and for weeks they were tortured and called to renounce Christ, to turn from Christ to Islam, and they refused to do that. On February 15th, 2015, a video was released to the world of those 21 men executed on a Libyan beach, and each one of them calling out to Jesus, not calling for wrath or vengeance on their enemies, but calling out to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, trusting that one day all things would be set right, no matter what they were suffering in that moment. Evil will be judged. It will be judged by God, who is the judge of all the earth, who is good and all-knowing and just. And so we can trust him and we can live with hope and confidence no matter what evil you and I might face at the hands of our enemies. And that brings us to our fourth matter that we need to look at, and that what God has done. It is critical for us to remember the larger context out of which Paul speaks these words to us. What has Paul made clear to us as readers as we have made our way through this letter? Where did Paul begin? And if you've been with us, you might recall. We have to go all the way back to Romans chapter 1 and 2. There, Paul spent considerable time helping us to see that whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, whether we are religious or non-religious, whether we've grown up in the church or not in the church, that we all stand guilty before a holy God. That we all stand in that cosmic prisoner dock before a holy God, and that there is nothing that you and I can do to make ourselves right with God. We cannot pay off the debt that we owe. We cannot wash ourselves clean. We can do nothing to justify ourselves, to establish our justification before God. We stand guilty of sin, of rebellion, of evil. And then Jesus, and Paul tells us of Jesus, that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. That the Father presented Jesus, that Jesus willingly submitted to the Father, that out of God's love for his lost and rebellious evil creation, he had put into place this plan of redemption, and Christ came and God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, that Christ went to the cross, that he shed his blood so that through faith in him, we who were estranged from God, we who were his enemies, we who were sinners, we who were far from him, might be adopted as his daughters and his sons. Christ paid the penalty. Christ bore God's righteous wrath for our sin. In Mark's gospel, as Jesus hangs on the cross, before he breathes his last, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus experienced forsakenness for you and for me. Jesus bore God's just wrath for you and for me, so that through faith in him, our sin, our evil is transferred onto Christ, and he suffers God's justice for us. And his perfect righteousness we are clothed with. And we are adopted, and if you've been with us through Romans, so we pass from death to life, from being in Adam to now being in Christ, new creations. And Christ did all this when we were powerless. Christ did all this while we were sinners. Christ did this for us while we were his enemies. Christ did not repay us evil for evil. Christ did not take revenge on us. Quite the opposite. When we were hungry, he fed us. When we were thirsty, he gave us something to drink. Christ actively did good to us when we were his enemies in rebellion against him. When we were against him, he came for us, so that through faith in him we might have life. If you're here this morning and you've never repented and put your faith in Jesus, let me speak to you for just a moment. Christianity is not a self-improvement project. It's not us trying to clean ourselves up to make ourselves acceptable to God. We cannot do that. The scriptures are so clear. We are, apart from Christ, we are God's enemies. We are lost in our sin. We are, to use a theological term, we are totally depraved. Now, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we could be, but it means that every part of our lives is tainted by, is bent by sin and evil, by our rebellion, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. But God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, and even this morning you can repent. You can agree with God that you have been in rebellion against him, that you have been living your own way, and you can turn to him and put your hope in him and receive his forgiveness and pass from death to life, from being in Adam to being in Christ. You can do that even this morning. I urge you to consider the claims of Christ, his invitation to come and receive life, to receive grace. I began this morning by sharing with you briefly the story of the Yangzhou riot, the tremendous suffering that Hudson Taylor and Maria and their missionary colleagues, their families, endured on that August night in 1868. Tremendous violence, tremendous evil, tremendous pain inflicted upon them, and yet they were not led to lash out in kind. They did not repay evil for evil. They trusted God. And through the power of the gospel, through the power of the cross, they extended grace and forgiveness and walked right back into that community bearing witness to Christ. And for the glory of Christ's name, Christ drew many who were enemies into the kingdom. Those who were enemies became brothers and sisters. They had fruitful ministry in that season. Brothers and sisters, that is to be the heartbeat of all of us who are in Christ, that we would willingly, even joyfully, endure whatever evil we face, that we would suffer whatever comes at us, praying for those who are against us, praying for our enemies, praying God's blessing on them, and not repaying evil, but doing good, actively seeking their welfare, that praying that those who stand against us might one day stand next to us, before King Jesus, before the cross. Let's pray.